Now, if there's one word in the English language that is sure to cause debate when spoken, it's that word greatest. Greatest. Take two people and ask them, two football fans, who is the greatest team? And you will stir up trouble straight away. Get two car enthusiasts to talk about which is the greatest car and watch the sparks fly. Ask two people who the greatest prime minister or politician was, and they'll chase the rabbit as long as they have to. Ask two Christians which is the greatest Bible translation, which is the greatest book in the Bible or the greatest verse in the Bible, and look at that heated argument that takes place. There's something about that word greatest that stirs something inside us. Why? Well, I suppose because greatness is something we aspire to. It's something we care about. In 1715, Louis XIV of France called himself Louis the Great, or Louis le Grand. Louis le Grand. His reign was for 72 years and 110 days, the longest of any monarch in a European country. He was the monarch who made a very famous statement by saying, "I am the state. I am the state." And what he meant by that is, I am the absolute ruler. I don't need anyone because I'm top of the tree. I am the greatest. Well, his court was one of the most magnificent in Europe. And his funeral was spectacular. And he gave specific orders that in the cathedral where he was to be, for the funeral service to take place, the cathedral would be in total darkness, apart from one candle above his coffin, just highlighting him and bringing to everyone's attention their king. Even though dead, he's still the centre of attention. He's still the greatest. Well, thousands were in hushed silence, inside and outside the building. And the Bishop Massillon, began to speak. He just went up to the candle and went, and blew it out. He may have been the greatest at one time, but he was no more. He was no more. Only God is great. That's what the bishop was emphasising. Only God is great. And yet the irony of Christmas is this, that Almighty God, the great God, humbled himself as a child, as a baby, entered our world as a weak, feeble, dependent piece of flesh and blood. 33 years later, or 30 years later, when Jesus started his public ministry, he had every right to strut around and say, "I'm the greatest, the Son of God in flesh." But he didn't. He didn't. As a preacher, he too was king, King of Kings. But he didn't claim that title and boast about it. In fact, in the Bible, there is only one inner description Jesus makes about himself. Only one time does he describe his inner character. And it's there in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. And when Jesus has the opportunity to declare what he's like, he didn't say, "I am the greatest." In fact, the very opposite. He says, "Take my yoke, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The only time he ever described his inner character, gentle and humble. And of course, he practiced what he preached. Most people, if they say they're humble, you think you've got a big head, mate. You may be saying the right words, but we're looking at your lifestyle and the way you're boasting about it, and you're anything but. It's like that character in Dickens, isn't it? Ever so humble, ever so humble. Can't remember the guy's name. Anyone remember?
Uriah Heep.
Jesus wasn't like that. Only once did he talk about his inner character. Gentle and humble, and he practiced what he preached. And that's what we see in this chapter and elsewhere. But the context is important. So the context is Matthew chapter 20, and it divides into four headings. Number one, there is the parable we read together, verses 1 to 16. The parable we read together, often called the workers in the vineyard. And in this story, Jesus said that any worker who accepts the invitation to work in his vineyard, no matter how late in the day, will receive an equal reward, even with the person who's been working the longest. And the parable there isn't saying that he's mean, it's saying he's generous. He's generous. He agreed conditions at the start. Everyone knew. There was no short print, small print. Years ago, when we lived in Lynn Way, we needed some double glazing for our conservatory. The one that was there was falling apart. And we had a salesman, and we sat down, and he gave us the salesman's spiel. It sounded too good to be true. And of course it was. Because only after we signed the deal, we started to discover the small print we hadn't realised. And we got copped for an arm and a leg. Never again, I think is our expression, with people who come round knocking on the door. But with Jesus, there was never any small print. In this parable, the workers knew from the very beginning exactly how much they would be paid, and they were happy with it. It was a generous pay. The thing that got them grumpy is that the people who started halfway through the day or towards the end of the day got exactly the same money. Though they were more than happy with it at the start of the story. And the parable illustrates for us God's generosity. That everyone who works for him, everyone who accepts his invitation, receives the same. And of course, parables, they're a bit like a bee. They have a sting in the tail. And the sting in the tail is verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And what Jesus is saying is, when people follow me and accept my invitation, whether they've been a follower for 5 minutes or 50 years, it makes no difference. They all get the same. They all get the same. And what do we get? We get sins forgiven. As far as our past is concerned, that's eroded. All our mistakes, all our faults and our failings are forgiven. Not because we deserved it, but because the blood of Jesus washes it away. In the present, he gives us the Holy Spirit. Every Christian gets all of the Holy Spirit because he's a person, not an it or a force. And he's given to help us follow Jesus, not to make the same old mistakes again, to make us more like Jesus. And every Christian gets the assurance of heaven or to be with Jesus when Jesus returns to planet Earth. Every Christian gets the same. So it doesn't matter if you accept the invitation after 5 minutes or 50 years, as long as you accept the invitation. And the first, well, they'll be last, and the last will be first. The point is this, that God's ways and our ways are not the same. It's that great verse in Isaiah. My thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. God works differently to human logic. That's because he's God and you'll never quite figure him out. So first of all, we have this parable. Secondly, we have an announcement. That's verses 17 to 19. Now, of course, one of the hardest jobs in the church, I hope you listen to this, Paul, is the church notices, giving out the announcements. Because one thing's for sure, if he gets it wrong, you'll all have heard it. And when he does it right, most of the time, none of you have got a clue what's happening because we put our mind into neutral. Church notices can, of course, be very humorous. Here's a few that I found funny. These are genuine announcements given out, not by Paul, but by other people. This is one I like. The morning service next week, Jesus walks on the water. The evening service next week, seeking for Jesus. Or this one. The Weight Watchers will meet in the church annex. Well, those please attend in, use the large double doors. Or this one. The sermon topic tonight will be, what is hell? Please come early and hear the choir practice. Or, ladies, don't forget about the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of the things you don't want. Oh, and remember to bring your husbands. Yeah. Or the last one. Remember in prayer the many we know who are sick of our church and our community. Well, it's good to smile and have a giggle at bloopers like that. But actually, Jesus gave a solemn announcement. There wasn't a smile. There was just shock. Shock written on the faces of the disciples who heard it. Let me read it to you. Verse 17. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Now, in Matthew's gospel, this is the third time Jesus has announced to his disciples that he's going to die. He's going to be arrested. In the two previous announcements, he said he would die, but he didn't say how. But here, he tells them, "I will be crucified, crucified." And next to it, he mentions his resurrection. Whenever Jesus speaks about his death, alongside it, as a Siamese twin, he always mentions the fact he will be raised again. Death to Jesus will not be the end. But the disciples, were told, were slow to understand. Not stupidity, but shock. As soon as they heard the word crucified linked to Jesus, I think their ears were blocked. Their minds went dumb. Surely not. I don't think they heard the next line, "and be raised on the third day." They got stuck at that word crucified. This is our rabbi. This is our master. This is our teacher. This is our Lord. Surely not. And yet Jesus told them clearly. And this is the third time. And he describes the extent of his sufferings. Verse 18. He would be betrayed. The suffering of a broken heart when disloyal friends let you down. The suffering of a broken heart. He will be betrayed. Verse 18. Condemned to death. The suffering of injustice. It's always hard to suffer when you've done something wrong and you get what's due to you. But when you're innocent and you suffer, it's even harder. He was to be mocked by the Romans. Verse 19. The suffering of humiliation. Deliberately insulted in a public manner. And then verse 19. Flogged and crucified. The suffering of physical pain. And one of the most horrendous ways an individual could die was by crucifixion. We get our word excruciating from that word crucifixion. Pain at its highest. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't you realize in a few days' time, I will take upon myself every kind of physical, emotional and mental suffering that the world can inflict upon me. And I'm going to embrace it willingly." Death of Jesus is not an accident. It was all part of God's plan of salvation. In Llandaff Cathedral. Llandaff is an area of Cardiff in Wales. And they, in the cathedral there, they have a unique statue of Jesus. It was designed by Sir Jacob Epstein. And it's called Christ in His Majesty. And it is a statue of Jesus in stainless steel. And it's very impressive. And if you saw it, you might go, "Wow, that's good." But if you look a bit closer at the wrists or the hands of Jesus, and at the feet of Jesus, and at the side of Jesus, there are no wounds. There are no marks. Epstein deliberately left off the marks of suffering. And he's missed the point. He's missed the point. Because when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he took five things with him that he didn't have before. Two holes in each wrist, two holes in each foot, and a spear hole in his side. And they're not marks of shame or of mistake. They're signs of victory, the reason he would come. Give him the name Jesus. Why? Because when he's older, he will save his people from their sins. And they gave him myrrh, a burial spice, because he is one born to die. And Epstein missed the point. But Matthew didn't, because he tells us in verse 28. Why did he come? To give his life a ransom, an exchange. And who did he give it for? The many. Let me ask you this morning, are you in the many? Have you put your trust and your faith in that death and resurrection? of Jesus Christ. Then if you've never done it, you've got a perfect opportunity this morning. God speaks into your heart and says, look, my son gave his life for you. Come on, respond. Accept the ransom he paid. It was for your sin. Ask him to cleanse you, to come into your life and start to follow him. Now, in contrast to the announcement of suffering and death made by Jesus, there's a request in this little chapter. And it seems incredible to me that while Jesus speaks about the cross, all the disciples are thinking about is wearing a crown. Jesus talks about pain and humiliation, and the disciples are talking about personal glory and personal honour. Haven't they listened to a word he's been saying? Well, the answer is yes, but like most of us, they pick and choose the bits they want. And for many a person, when they get a Bible, it ought to come with a pair of scissors. Because some folks really ought to cut out the bits they don't like, rather than just ignore them. And it might just bring home to us that so often we follow God on our terms, not his. So, thirdly, after the announcement Jesus makes, there's a mistake, and it's made by the disciples. Three things to note here. First of all, they did have great faith. Verse 21. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked the favour of him. What is it you want? Jesus said. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, Jesus has talked about his death and going away, and straight away, out of the blue, comes this question. When you're in your kingdom, make them princes. Let them be on each side of you. It relates back to what Jesus taught in the previous chapter. Chapter 19, verse 28. Where Jesus said, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they hadn't missed that bit of the conversation. That had been playing on their minds for days. I'm going to be on a throne. But I don't want to be on the one furthest away. I want to be either side of Jesus. I want the best place. And you can imagine the disciples thinking, I'm going to get in here before he does or he does. Because if I leave it too late, I'll end up on the fringe. So, being a good Jewish mother, she says to her boys, get in while you can. And here's the perfect moment. But they had faith. They actually believed Jesus was a king who would reign. But verse 22 says they were ignorant. You, plural, you. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. They may have had great faith, but they also had great ignorance. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Cup in the Bible is often used as a metaphor, a symbol, a picture for an experience. You remember Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. In other words, God blesses us far more than we ever deserve. There's an overflow of God's blessing. God shows favour, our cup runs over. But sometimes the cup can be unfavourable. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, may this cup be taken from me. Lord, if there's any other way than me suffering, then do it. But if not, I'll drink the cup. So James and John, whether they understood it or not, say, we can pay the price. We'll drink the cup. We'll have the reward. Well, on the positive side, they've got belief, determination and loyalty. But on the negative side, full of self-confidence. And that self-confidence will fail them badly. So verse 23, Jesus said, well, you will indeed drink from the cup. But to sit at my right or left, it's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. Well, did James and John drink the cup? Did they share in the sufferings of Christ? Well, yeah. Acts 12 verse 2. James becomes the very first Christian martyr who, like his master, also tasted the cup of death, the cup of suffering. He was martyred for his faith. And John in Revelation 1 verse 9 is an outcast. He has to spend all his days isolated on the Isle of Patmos because he follows Jesus. One experienced the suffering of death and execution. One experienced the daily struggle of exile. Someone has said that a Roman coin was found. And on it were two things. On one side there was an ox. Sorry. Let me get this right. A Roman coin was found with the picture of an ox on it. The ox was facing two things, an altar and a plough. An altar on one side, a plough on the other. And it had an inscription around the picture, ready for either. Ready for either. And for the follower of Jesus, it might be the plough. We spend a long time working for him. It may be the altar that we lose our lives in sacrifice for him. And that's the history of the Christian church, isn't it? The problem, they're carnal thinkers. Verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers in the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." In other words, that's what it is in the world. You're top of the tree, you boss everyone around. Your greatness is judged by how many people work for you, how big your house is, how big your car is, how big your bank balance is, how big your yacht is or your aeroplane. The more you have, the greater you are in the eyes of the world, the more people look up and say, "Wow, he's great." That's the way of the world. But my way is different. Just like the first is last, the way to up, said Jesus, is actually by going down. It's not about what you've got, it's what you do and how you serve other people that is important. So my followers don't lord it over one another. My followers are servants, not lords. And then you have this great example of Jesus and the key verse. Verse 26 to 28. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favourite preachers. British evangelist around in the late 18th, early 19th century, twice minister of Westminster Chapel, wrote many a classic book, all good books. They still bless you today if you read them. But Campbell Morgan had four sons and they all became preachers. They were all pastors of different churches. So imagine that, dad and four boys, five preachers in the same family. And somebody asked the youngest son, Howard, one day. He was being interviewed by a reporter. And the news reporter said, "Now tell me, your dad's a preacher, and your brothers are preachers, and you're a preacher. Which one of you is the best? Who's the best preacher in your family?" And Howard Morgan replied, "My mother. My mother. Not once has she ever been in the pulpit. But she practiced what they preached. She lived out a sermon every day of her life." And so too with Jesus. He practiced what he preached. He's the perfect example. Because he was the greatest. But he never went round boasting. You just see humility. He went around serving and helping and meeting needs. And in this passage, just as we finish, there are three things. First of all, we see his kindness. In spite of all he said to the disciples, they totally misunderstood. They seemed to come back with a cold, callous question. What about us? When are we going to be kings? When Jesus has just been talking about his death, but he doesn't tear them off a strip. In gentleness and in love, he corrects them. He corrects them. He knows they are but human. We see his kindness. Verse 22, we see his honesty. He's quite clear and upfront with the disciples. He told them straight that myself and my followers will drink a bitter cup. Follow me, but it's not going to be easy. Thirdly, we see his trust in people. He didn't say, "Boys, clear off. I'll get two people who understand a bit better." He didn't see what their faults and their failings. He saw what they could go on to be. And I'm pleased with that. Jesus trusts us, and even though we fail him, he gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And then in verse 28, fourthly, we see his example. "Not so with you. Whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave." And here's the example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, we see the difference in the thinking of Jesus to the world in which we live. Not every servant was a slave, but every slave was a servant. Let me give you that again. Not every servant was a slave, but every slave was a servant. And there are two words here in verse 26 and 27. Verse 26, we have the word servant. We get our word deacon from it. It's one who goes around serving. But in verse 27, Jesus changes that word to slave. And he does it quite deliberately. Not every servant was a slave, but when we follow him, every slave becomes a servant. In other ways, when we follow him, we're to copy his example. And to greet the key to greatness. So in conclusion, verse 28 illustrates for us the perfect servant and the ultimate act of service. Why did he come? To give his life. He thought about others, even at great cost and sacrifice. It's not about me. It's about him. It's about others. Let me finish with this illustration. Because he says he gave his life in exchange, in place of, as a ransom. In 1193, the English King Richard I, known as Richard the Lionheart, was returning from a crusade in the Holy Land. As he returned to Europe, Leopold V captured him and held him prisoner in Austria. The Holy Roman Empire demanded a ransom for Richard's release. The price was to be 150,000 marks, equal 3 tons of silver. You want your king back? 3 tons of silver is the price. An enormous ransom demand. But the people of England so loved their king that they didn't resist the increased taxes, they accepted it. And they paid the ransom to get their king back. And hence an expression came into the English language, a king's ransom. A king's ransom. We still use it today. For Jesus, a king's ransom was a bit different. It wasn't to buy his release, but it was to buy our release. It wasn't silver and gold. It was paid in blood on a cross. Why? A ransom for many. To bring us salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He gave his life a ransom for many. Hey, are you in the many? If you're not sure, claim the blood of Jesus. Put your faith in him, the one who died but said 3 days later, I will rise again. 40 days later, I will ascend back to my Father in heaven. He's only a prayer away. Call out to him today. Let's pray.